All right. Well, good morning. Sounds like the sound system's working. For those who don't know, my name is Doug Walker, and I'm related to Julia Hedrick, who looks like she hasn't shown up yet. So maybe I embarrassed her too much last week. I'm actually her father. And anyway, so we are in the second week of her series on science in the Bible. And so how many of you were here last week and you came back? That's wonderful. Well, thank you. I want to tell you, I really enjoyed being here last week, and I really appreciate the very warm response you gave me. And I just really, really do appreciate that. That was a great joy. In fact, some people actually said they wanted some pencil and paper so they could draw pictures or doodle or something like that. While they're listening. So if you want to, we have some paper and pencils over here. You can take notes if you like. And I think you probably knew, or I hope you knew, that they have taken some of the things like the slides from last week, and that there's a website, there's a page on the church website that information is available to you. So you could go on that and download that if you want to. And they actually have audio recordings of the lectures if you're really that feel like being punished that much, you can listen to it again. Okay. several things I didn't mention, or one thing I didn't mention last week that I probably should have, is there's a little bit of background to this. I am teaching a class on science in the Bible at Heritage Bible College, which meets over at Whitesburg Baptist Church. And that class on science in the Bible came out of my interest in the topic. And I was talking with Pastor Jenkins here before Christmas, and I mentioned I was doing that. And he said, well, that would be a great thing to bring to the church, too. And I've actually kind of thought that, so this is just a wonderful opportunity. So this is actually an outgrowth of my class I'm teaching at Whitesburg at Heritage Bible. And that explains why at the field trip this coming Saturday, we're going to meet at Whitesburg Baptist, because we will be joining this field trip that I had set up for my class, okay? So that explains that. Okay, so let's talk about this field trip just a little bit. I think all of you are aware that there's an optional field trip if you would like to. We'll be leaving at 9, we'll be meeting at 9 o'clock at the parking lot at Whitesburg Baptist. And we'll be leaving at 9, so show up a few minutes early. And we'll be traveling to the Little River Canyon over by east of Fort Payne. And this is a little mini Grand Canyon, if you will. And what we're going to see is we'll have a tour guide, a man named Jerry Akridge, who is very well versed in flood geology. And he will be taking us around the canyon and so forth. And he will be pointing out different geological features that flood geologists would talk about as being indications that that Little River Canyon was, all the sediments were laid by Noah's flood, and the canyon itself was carved as a result of Noah's flood. So he'll be doing a presentation on flood geology. So if you want to see firsthand the empirical case the flood geologists make for their understanding of geology, this is a great chance to do it. And all you have to do is be there. We're not going to provide transportation, so you probably need to plan to drive or whatever and bring a sack lunch, because we'll go there, we'll get there, the first thing we'll do is probably eat our lunch. There won't be a whole lot of walking. There will be some walking, but primarily driving around to the overlooks and so forth. Okay, now some people have asked, why are we doing this in February? okay, and there actually are good reasons. One reason why is because my class on Science of the Bible at Whitesburg Baptist finishes the first week of March, so I have to do it, okay? The second reason is because actually this is the best time of the year to do it, because the leaves are off the trees. You can look across the canyon and you can see all these geological features. In the summer, it's pretty well hidden from you, okay? And by the way, has anyone looked at the weather forecast? I think it's going to be actually in the 50s perhaps next Saturday. I should have checked this morning, but that's true. That's true. Okay, so that's what's going on there. And then one last question. How many of you got to listen to the debate or watch the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham? Okay, I didn't. So, real quickly, some of you give me your thoughts and reflections and comments on it. How many thought that Bill Nye won? How many thought that Ken Ham won? How many thought that nobody won? So some of you thought, yes, send me. Yeah. Everybody's happy, okay? So somebody says it was a win-win situation. Ken Ham got to evangelize. Bill and I got to talk about science. Other reflections? I still haven't listened to it, so I don't know what it's like. Okay, well, yes. Yeah. Okay, so you really like that closing statement that really affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture, and very good. Okay, well, I think you probably all realize that what you had there is the two poles of this whole debate. You had Bill Nye, who's obviously coming from a very secular perspective, okay, and I don't know what his religious beliefs are, but he may be atheist or an agnostic, but he might be even consider himself a Christian, but he certainly would come from the very left end of the spectrum, right? And then you had Ken Ham, who is a young earth creationist, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and he comes from the far right-hand side of the spectrum, okay? So we're seeing the two poles there, and as we've talked about, and as I mentioned last week, not all Christians are in this side over here. There are middle positions. Okay, we'll talk about those over the next few weeks. One thing I had hoped to do today, but as I got into it, I realized that probably this was unrealistic, was I wanted to go through and define the young earth creationist view and then actually talk about flood geology. So for those of you who are going on this field trip, you kind of know what you're going to see ahead of time. Well, I think that's too ambitious, so I'm afraid we'll just have to go see it, and then next week we'll actually have a presentation talking about it and telling you what you see, okay? I think it was just too much to talk about in too little time, so sorry about that. Okay, well, let's talk about here we go. What are we going to talk about today? Well, first of all, we're going to define the young earth creationist view. And then we're going to, we'll actually do this next step with every one of the views we look at. Actually, this is what we're going to, this will follow the same routine. We're going to first define the view. And then we'll apply a twofold test to each of these views. Okay, the first question is, how comfortably does this view live or coexist with the truth claims of theology? So in other words, this is the theological test, okay? So every view about science and the Scripture has to explain how well it accounts for theology, and are there any theological problems that it addresses or it leaves unaddressed, maybe, okay? And then secondly, of course, how comfortably does this view live or exist with the truth claims of science? Okay, now, if you listen to the debate or watch the debate on Tuesday night, what you probably have figured out is that the young earth creationist view does a great job of this, the theological test. It passes the theological test with flying colors, okay? But most people would say it flunks badly the scientific test, okay? Would that be a fair assessment? That is a fair assessment, okay? And so for this reason, surprisingly enough, even though the young earth creationist view is the historical view of the church, I mean, if you go back to the reformers, for example, Calvin and Luther and people like this, they all would have held to the young earth creationist view. Now, this doesn't, the idea that it's the historical view doesn't mean that it was universally held. For example, Augustine had different views on creation. So it's not like everybody in antiquity held to the young earth creationist view, okay? But nevertheless, it would be an overwhelming majority. And so, in essence, the theology that you and I love so dearly and believe in so strongly was all formulated on the predication of a young earth creationist viewpoint, okay? And by the way, it's probably a good point, I didn't even add this in my slides, but the interesting thing, if you go back in history and look at the history of doctrine or Christian doctrine, Christian theology, what you find is, of course, the theology developed over the years as, you know, Christianity interacted with the culture, and there's certain questions that the culture posed and, you know, the conflicts and so forth. Actually, the first doctrine the young Christian church had to work out was the doctrine of creation. It wasn't the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't the doctrine of, you know, salvation and so forth. It actually was the doctrine of creation. Because they were interacting with a Greco-Roman worldview that held that the universe existed eternally, pre-existed eternally, and the repercussions of that way of thinking on theology are very profound. And so the doctrine of creation really is kind of like the bedrock that all of theology builds upon, and it really is an important doctrine, okay? So this is the traditional view that was held until comparatively recently, okay? Some distinguishing features, what I'll call the prosaic exegesis of Scripture. We'll talk about this here in just a second. The historical reliability of the Genesis accounts. And because it holds the Genesis accounts to be historic, and truthful science is very suspicious of the findings of science. Okay, any questions up to this point or comments? We all with me? Okay. Let's talk about biblical exegesis. Now, you know that biblical exegesis, we're talking about how is it when we read the Bible, how do we interpret the Bible, what rules, what understandings do we carry in, okay, in our interpretation of Scripture. And so the first thing would be what I'll call prosaic exegesis versus polemic. We'll talk about that. Poetical exegesis would be the idea that the Scripture is speaking either symbolically or stylistically, okay? So, for example, when you read the Genesis, like Genesis 1, maybe, somebody who believed in a poetic exegetical method would tend to see that as Hebrew poetry. And so you can't take it literalistically in a sense. You have to kind of understand what they're trying to get across. So that's kind of the poetic method of interpretation. And there was a lot of this, even in the early church, like Origen and so forth, there's a lot of non-literal exegesis, if you will. Polemic exegesis is theological argument, and these terms may not be real familiar to you, but just to give you an example, in the Moses and the, help me out, you know, the when Moses went into Pharaoh and they had the plagues, 10 plagues, okay, why did God choose to send frogs and flies and things like that? What was the point of all that, okay? And the point is that those were actually some of the Egyptian gods, and so what he was doing was God was making an argument, a theological argument to the Egyptians. He was exposing to them that he is the great God of the universe, and all of these supposed gods that they believed in are not gods at all, okay? So the 10 plagues were designed on purpose in order to make a theological point, okay? And so this is kind of the idea here that a polemical interpretation of, let's say, the Genesis 1, for example, would be the idea that God is presenting this in a way because he's really counteracting or he's arguing against some of the creation myths that different cultures around the Israelites held to, for example, maybe the Babylonians or something like that, okay? And there could be some truth to that. But the young earth creationists would disagree with that. Although those may be minor elements, there may be poetic elements or aspects to the Genesis accounts. And although there may be some of this polemic aspects to the Genesis accounts, generally speaking, prosaic exegesis says that the Genesis accounts are written using ordinary language. That's what prose means. It's ordinary language. It's not trying to be tricky or clever. Okay, it's just ordinary language, and it's straightforward language. So the idea here is that the Genesis accounts are intended to be taken straightforwardly. Okay, there's no kind of clever points we have to try to figure out that get beyond this. Okay, and so this is the basic method that young earth creationists employ when they read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the accounts about the flood, for example, and so forth. Okay, questions, comments. Now you might have seen that if you listened to the Bill and I, Ken Ham debate. You probably could see that Ken Ham is taking Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and so forth quite straightforwardly. Okay, now prose does not mean literalistic. You know, we use prosaic language all the time when we communicate, and we use figures of speech, right, and things like that. So we don't always mean everything this woodenly, literalistically, but prosaic speech is you know, pretty much straightforward. We're intending to communicate information in a straightforward manner, okay? So that would be the exegetical method, okay? Historicity. You could make the case that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, for example, you know, written by Moses, probably around, 1400 B.C. or something like that. You could say that Moses used the language of the Hebrew culture of that time, and he used the way of thinking, the kind of the worldview of the Hebrew culture of that time. And so what the language that Moses employed was very culture-bound. Okay, there's a very strong cultural aspect to it. And, of course, nowadays we have a different worldview. We understand the world to operate differently, and so we can't go back and we can't read Genesis 1, 2, or 3 or Genesis 7 and really expect to understand things. In other words, if Moses were here today, he would probably say something very, very different. He would probably use different language to communicate what he's trying to get at. Okay? So you would say the Genesis, early chapters of Genesis are very maybe culture-bound. Young earth creationists would deny this. And they would say that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, for example, precede any human culture, okay, because, you know, the creation of the first humans was the first human culture, and that these are intended to be universal and timeless statements about universal timeless reality, and it is not culturally bound. Now, all of these statements that we talked about, when we talked about the exegetical method and we talked about the cultural language and everything like this, these are claims that the different Christian views about science and theology would contest. They would disagree with this. For example, and as we get further away from the historical understanding, we have to, and we'll see this as we go through, that they would say these are actually kind of simplistic. This is simplistic exegesis, and we need to be a little more sophisticated than this, and they would deal with issues about poetics and polemics and so forth. And we'll see that as we look in these other views and see how this works out. Comments, questions? Yes, Pastor Jenkins. Well, that's a great question. Okay, the question was, what are the ramifications if we view Genesis 1, 2, and 3, for example, to be simply culture-bound statements that are directed towards that particular culture? Well, then the first thing is that it really complicates our task, okay, because the first thing we have to do is we have to understand, let's say, the Hebrew culture of that time, and we have to understand their worldview and say, what is it that they believed, okay? And then we have to understand, well, what are the points that Moses is trying to make, and why is he making those points? Okay, and then we have to say, well, if that's the case, we understand that, then how would Moses express that in today's language? And there's a whole series of interpretations that have to take place, okay? Well, the problem is, how well do we understand the worldview of 15th century B.C. Hebrew culture? Probably not very well. We don't have a whole lot to go on, okay? And so there becomes just a whole lot of speculation. Truthfully, I mean, it's a speculation, and you can't get away from it. I'm not criticizing this, because these are, in the academic circles, these are legitimate questions that are being raised, and there are legitimate views. I think we don't need to just be simplistic in our exegesis, but nevertheless, it's really difficult to answer that. So how it works out in practice is that because then it becomes so problematic to come up with an interpretation of Scripture that we all agree with, then what it means is the science always trumps Scripture, because we, you know, scientists are very secure, very self-assured in their claims. And so then science tends to trump Scripture, is how it works out. Does that make sense? Okay, good question. Thank you. Other questions? Okay. So, and this is... this is one of the reasons, one of the things that really motivates young earth creationists, is because when you get away from this understanding of Scripture, it does become very iffy and very subjective, okay? And it makes it hard to make any kind of meaningful truth claims, at least in their view. Okay, so when we talk about historicity, what we mean is young earth creationists think that the early chapters of Genesis are talking about real people, and they're talking about real events that really happened in some way, pretty much like they were described, okay? Now, some examples, six-day creation, Adam and Eve, the fall and the curse. Adam and Eve would be actual historical people. You know, if we had a time machine and could travel back in time, we would be in an actual literal Garden of Eden, and we would see Adam and Eve right there, okay? And we would see, you know, Satan, they're tempting and so forth. So these were actual literal people and literal events. The fall and the curse would be actual events in human history. And they would be the events by which sin entered human history or human society. And death came upon all living things. Okay? So this would be examples. And then Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel, and they tend to see Noah's flood as a global flood as opposed to just a regional flood or a local flood. Okay. Now, let me say one other thing here. When we say that these were historical events, and so, for example, you read Genesis 1 and you see the account of creation, it's not to say that that's an exhaustive account of everything that happened. I mean, it is true that there's probably a lot of things that happen in young earth creation to say this, but God did choose particular things to highlight. For example, the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, and so forth. Okay, but those were actual historical events. Okay, there may be a lot more that could have been said that wasn't said, but those are historic, literal events. Okay, questions, comments? Okay. Young earth creationists remind us that Jesus himself, as well as the other biblical authors, tended to view these events as historic events. And so, for example, just reading Matthew 24, 37 through 40, which is in the discourse there, Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men left in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Okay, so the idea here is that Jesus clearly understood Noah to have been an actual person, and there really was a flood, right? And just like the coming of the Son of Man will be a universal coming that will affect every person, in that sense, there's an analogy here, and even so, in the same way, the flood obviously affected all of humanity, okay? So Jesus talked about a literal Adam, or Noah, for example. Paul talked about a literal Adam in Romans 5, where he talks about original sin, for example, talks about first Adam and Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting the one man, Adam, and then the one man, Christ, right? So there was, he clearly saw that there were these historical personages. Okay, so this would be kind of the way that young earth creationists understand the scriptures and apply them. Okay, now because of this, well, I may have time to talk about some of this other stuff. Because of this, young earth creationists tend to be suspicious of science. Now, when they say suspicious, it doesn't mean they reject science. And we'll have to elaborate upon this. They're not saying that simply because the Bible says it, it has to be so, and no matter what science you throw at me, it doesn't matter, okay? Because they don't necessarily believe that. What they do believe is that when all the facts are in, the last fact is in, and all of the facts are interpreted correctly, what we will find is that what the Scripture says will agree perfectly with what science will tell us. So you have these two books of theological knowledge. You have the book of Scripture, and you have the book of nature. And when we understand Scripture properly, and when we understand nature properly, we'll find that they say one and the same things, and there is no contradiction between them. Okay. Now, the problem is, do we really think we understand Scripture properly? And, there's obviously a lot of disagreement about how to interpret particular passages. So that's not quite so simple as we wish it would be. And do we understand nature properly? And, of course, that's problematic also. Okay, so there's a lot of room for debate in here. Nevertheless, the young earth creation is really a belief that ultimately Scripture and science will come together. And so they're not against science per se. They're not saying that, it's all Scripture and, the realities of the world, don't really matter. But they're saying that these will agree ultimately. Okay. And so what they do is they say, well, if there are clear meanings in Scripture that are clearly meant, for example, historical Adam and things like that, and science tends to disagree with it, then we are very suspicious that this might just be faulty science. Okay. And so what they actually disagree with is not the facts themselves, and Ken Ham makes his point, he may have said this Tuesday night in the debate, not the facts, but the interpretation of facts. And this is a true statement. Facts are just simply facts, okay? If you go out there and next Saturday, we go to the Little River Canyon, and you look across the canyon, and you'll see these layers of rocks, okay, in the canyon walls. You'll see crossbedding in the canyon walls. You'll see all these different things. Those are simply facts, okay? And we could all agree with the facts. An evolutionist, an atheist, a young earth creationist would go to the canyon, they would see the same things, right? But what they disagree with is the understanding or interpretation they have of those things. So, for example, as we'll talk about next week, when they see crossbedding in the geological strata, young earth creationists would apply one understanding to that, and an atheist might apply a different understanding to it, okay? Specifically, young earth creationists would see that as evidence that it was actually all those rocks were deposited by a giant flood, like Noah's flood, okay? And atheists would say, no, that probably was left by a desert. That rock was formed in a desert by a sand dune. And so they would have different understandings of that, okay? So that would be an example of that. So they don't disagree with the facts, but they are disagreeing with the interpretation of facts, and that's the point that Ken Ham and young earth creationists often make. Now, what this does is, and I probably should have made this clear, I talked about this twofold test. We have the test of science, and we have the test of theology and the test of science. How well does young earth creationism pass the theology test? Pretty well, okay? Theology was developed based upon the understanding of the young earth creationist viewpoint. So it passes it pretty well, okay? And there aren't any major theological problems. Now, how well does it pass the scientific test? Well, it rejects science in not all areas, but in certain critical areas, particularly in their narratives of natural history, which means the origins of the universe, the origins of life, the origins of species, and the origins of humanity or humans. Okay, so that's where they contest. Well, that just happens to be some pretty major areas. Okay, and so you could understand that for this reason, truthfully, if you look at the academic theologian community, you know, if you went to seminaries, evangelical seminaries, what you probably would find, to be honest with you, is that most of the respected biblical scholars and theologians that we all love and write the commentaries we write, most of them are not young earth creationists. Does that surprise you? And the reason why is because they believe that ultimately truth matters, and there are two ways of knowing truth, and we can't just ignore what science is telling us to the extent that young earth creationists are. And so they're trying to find, they think that the answer comes through the reconciliation, and maybe theologians need to be a little more accepting, if you will, of the claims of science. So amazingly, if you actually look at it, most major systematic theologians, even probably within the Presbyterian circles and so forth, actually are old earth creationists, not young earth creationists. Okay. Yes?
100 years ago, the only young earth creationists were Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, did not know in 1961 with Henry Morris's book, Genesis Flood, that even made an inroad into fundamentalist or Baptist or Presbyterian churches. And then for about 30 years, it didn't really do much in terms of the state of the denomination. So really, it's historical that the seminaries are reflecting theology that goes back 100, 200 years, and there weren't any Presbyterian and Baptists who were younger creationists 200 years ago.
That's true.
It really is a Seventh-day Adventist innovation, by the way.
Yeah, okay, yes, that's a great point. And actually, I should have probably given you this mic, because one of the criticisms was when we had all these wonderful comments by Rob and questions and so forth, it didn't get picked up on the audio tape. So what Rob said was that, and what he said is true, that actually 100 years ago, if you go back 100 years, so we're talking about the turn of the century, there were virtually no young earth creationists in the academic circles at all. In fact, someone like Benjamin Warfield, for example, was a theistic evolutionist. Now, Benjamin Warfield actually formulated the idea of, you know, the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. So he was a scriptural inerrantist, but he was a theistic evolutionist. Okay. Now, what's happened, like Rob said, that historically was it's too strong a statement to say no one believed in it. You know, you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 1920s, and you know, you had the Scopes trial up in Dayton, Tennessee. You know, I think that was 1925, Rob, is that sound right? 25, 23, or something like that, okay? You have the Scopes, quote-unquote, monkey trial, you know, where they tried this teacher for teaching evolution in high school, and technically the creationists won because this teacher was convicted of teaching evolution against state law, but in fact, you know, the creationists were just totally discredited, and we've never recovered from that. But so you had a lot of Christians who were pushing back against this idea of evolution. What they hadn't done was, it was very unsophisticated. It was more of a visceral reaction, if you will, but it wasn't very sophisticated. And they weren't well prepared to really address the issues, and they just got clobbered, you know, in the press and so forth. So what happened then, but yes, what Rob said, in Seventh-day Adventist circles, and this is true, there was a teaching of a literal flood. A man named George McCready Price actually did a lot of the groundbreaking work on the flood, and he kind of laid the intellectual, if you will, intellectual foundation for the young earth creationism. Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb and Henry Morris, I wrote the book, The Genesis Flood, in 1961. And that really kicked off the young earth creationist movement. But the reason it was so successful, because there are a lot of people who are really unhappy with this evolution situation. They're just waiting for something to come along and kind of coalesce, if you will, pull them together. And that book did that. And that kind of kicked off the young earth creationist movement. And there's been a lot of advances since then. And I think I mentioned to you all that historical background. Just say, when I went through high school way back in the dark ages, there wasn't anything available to counteract evolution. And that was a huge issue for me. There's a lot more available now than there was then. So there were a lot of people who were really unhappy with evolutionary teaching, but they didn't have the weapons to really counteract it, okay? So yes, that's an excellent historical point. Thank you. Good, thank you. Anything else? Yes. 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 Good point. Okay, so you're saying in the 70s, even you went to the seminar, and they talked about the young earth creationists, and they brought up some counter evidence. And yes, this was always the case. I mean, creationists were always able to bring up counterexamples that would seemingly refute the evolutionary position. But what they didn't have was a well-thought-through, coherent model of how it happened differently. Why did it, exactly how did it happen differently? So what was lacking was a model, a creationist model, if you will, or a young earth model of how the geological record got put there, how Grand Canyon got formed, things like that. So they always had these negative examples, and we still do. We still say there's a lot of things that the evolutionary model, for example, just doesn't answer well. And we're kind of out there shouting, hey, wait a minute, stop. You need to pay attention to this. But unfortunately, it's hard to get a hearing sometimes. But this is one of the problems. And we'll talk about this next week when I get into flood geology a bit more, is why that's so, why it is that we see these things and we think they're important, but the evolutionists don't, for example, or the astronomers don't. And so, again, this why it is that we see the universe, for example, we have one understanding, assuming you're a young earth creationist. If you're not, why people come with different understandings. So there are reasons for those things, but good point. Okay, so Ted Peters and Martinez Hewlett, in their book Evolution from Creation to New Creation, are theistic evolutionists, but they do a very good job of presenting the young earth creationist view fairly. They really do. Okay, so here are some of the points they make, and this is just to clarify what young earth creationists really teach. And this is not to say you can't find somebody that makes some stupid claims out there, but in general, what people like Ken Ham or the people who really are defending this in academic circles, what they would claim, six fundamental beliefs. First would be the sudden creation of the cosmos from nothing by divine action. This is what's called creatio ex nihilo. So there is nothing, nada, nothing, not even space, not even time, nothing. And then God spoke, and out of nothing, out of himself, if you will, or by his power, he brought into existence everything that is, okay? All of the space, all of the time, all of the matter and energy and so forth, God spoke into existence. So this is creatio ex nihilo. Now, this is a claim that every Christian almost certainly would hold true to, even theistic evolutionists. We would all agree with this. So this is not a distinguishing a truth claim that young earth creationists make that distinguish them, but that is something that is foundational to their belief system. Okay, so this belief in creation ex nihilo does not distinguish young earth or old earth creationists from all other Christians. Okay. But what does distinguish the young earth position especially, and to a lesser extent the old earth position, is the idea or the insistence that creation was mature from its birth. Okay, and so it's not like God created the universe, but then things had to evolve to get here. Okay, when God created humans, they were humans. Okay, they weren't half ape, half, you know, whatever. Okay, they were humans. Okay, the second fundamental would be, and this gets to the idea of evolution, the insufficiency of mutation and natural selection to explain the development of all living kinds from a single point of origin. Darwin's three basic points were the idea of mutation or gradualism and origins from a single point. You know, so you had the first living organism, and out of that first living organism, everything evolved ultimately. Okay, and this would have happened by natural selection. And so what you have is you have the single family tree. If we could draw a family tree of all the species, it would go back to one point at the very bottom. That was that first organism, and then everything developed by evolution. And so old earth creationists refute that position. Okay. Now, does that mean that young earth creationists think that there is no evolutionary development whatsoever? So that's a question. What do you think? Do young earth creationists say there is no development among species whatsoever? Okay, and people shaking their heads, and that's correct, that's the right answer. Creationists do affirm natural selection, you know, the idea that there might be variations and that a variation might have some kind of a survival advantage, and so these variations will survive and get reproduced into the next generation. What they disagree with, though, is that it happens by mutation and it happens randomly, okay? What they do is they confine evolution to microevolution versus macroevolution. Microevolution would say that there is an originally created kind, so like in Genesis 1:24, it talks about that God created the beasts of the field after their kinds. Okay, well, what does that word kind mean? A simplistic, we could just reflexively say, oh, it means species. You know, so you have cardinals and you have blue jays and you have these different species, and God created each one of those uniquely, individually. But it doesn't have to be that. It could be maybe a broader idea, maybe birds, something like that. And then you had speciation take place. Now, one example that you often see in the literature is about the pepper moth. The pepper moth is a moth that lives in the London area. And back around the turn of the 1920th century, so about 1900, they burn a lot of coal in London, so you had a lot of soot. They would get all over everything. And so these pepper moths were light brown, and they land on a tree trunk, and the tree trunk is all covered with this black coal soot, and they stand out like sore thumbs, so all the birds have a feast. They eat all these pepper moths, okay? So what happened is you had some of the pepper moths that just because of natural variations were dark, and they weren't as visible to the birds, and so they survived, and the light brown pepper moths got eaten up. And so what happened was the pepper moth population within a fairly short time actually turned to dark, so that almost all the pepper moths were dark. So this is an example of evolution, right? Or is it? It's microevolution, okay? And what's actually happened is then once they stop burning coal in London, all of a sudden all the soot goes away. Now all the trees get, the tree trunks are light brown. So now these dark pepper moths stick out like sore thumbs, right? So what do the birds do? They eat the dark pepper moths, right? So what's actually happened is the pepper moth population has reverted back to its original light brown, okay? Again, is this evolution? No, we would say it's microevolution. And what we're actually saying here is that creationists, old Earth and young Earth, would agree that mutations to the DNA, random mutations, is not the mechanism behind evolution. It's probably something more like what's called epigenetics, which is kind of a new discipline. And it's the idea that DNA, all this information in the DNA can actually be expressed differently. And God made us, made creatures with this adaptation process that's part of the design to ensure that, you know, that each generation can adapt to the surroundings and so forth and respond to the environment, okay? So this is part of the wonderful creation that God made, but it's not this random process that Darwinians would think it is, okay? So that would be, so young Earth creationists would claim that there can be evolution and there can be new species develop that can be traced back to the original species, for example, Darwin's finches on the Galapagos Islands, but that's not true evolution in the sense we're debating between them and atheists. Okay, third fundamental, changes occur only within fixed limits of originally created kinds of plants and animals. We just talked about that. They here is old Earth creationists, and I think there's a common misunderstanding out there that if you don't believe in evolution, you have to define your terms. What you believe is that God created everything just exactly the way it is, and it's obvious that there's been development of species. What most people don't really appreciate is probably that we agree with that. We just don't agree with the idea that mutations and so forth to the DNA is how this new information got added to the DNA. Okay. Okay. Fourth fundamental is that apes and humans have separate ancestry. All right, so we're just not more highly developed apes. There isn't a common ancestor. It might be that apes and humans share a lot of similarities. You know, we all walk on 2 feet and so forth, but that doesn't mean that we came from a common ancestor. Okay. Fifth fundamental is Earth's geology is explained by catastrophism, including a worldwide flood. Again, this point I made earlier, young Earth creationists accept the facts of nature, but they do interpret them differently. And we'll get into that, obviously, this weekend and then next week. And what they dispute is what's called geological uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism is the idea that all of these layers in the rocks were all laid down incrementally and very slowly and gradually over millions and millions and millions of years by just natural processes. And so when you see a rock layer that's 200 feet deep, what you should conclude from that rock layer is extremely old. It took a long time for all that stuff to be deposited. Okay, what that means is the Earth is extremely old. In fact, the traditional secular understanding is the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and the universe is 13 billion years old. And young Earth creationists would say no, that that's not necessarily true, but they would say that they disagree with the idea that predominantly the geological features of the Earth can be explained by slow and gradual processes of deposition. Okay, now they're not saying that there is none of that, but and most but not all would propose flood geology as an alternative explanation. Okay, sixth fundamental: a young Earth less than 10,000 years old. Maybe. We'll talk about this here in a second. They do reject Big Bang cosmology. You know, the Big Bang is the idea that you had this singularity and the universe expanded and all these, the matter got distributed and so forth, and that formed galaxies and stars, and then the elements formed and so on and so forth, and that's kind of how the universe got here. That's the history of the universe. They would disagree with that. They appeal to the second law of thermodynamics, which is the idea of entropy. And so they do allow for a young, immature universe. But one problem they have, a big problem, is how do you explain then that the universe genuinely does seem to be extremely old? Okay, so that is a scientific problem that young Earth creationists have to address. And it's actually a theological problem. If the universe really is young, but it really does look old, you know, we're not people just aren't making that up, then has God deceived us? Has he tricked us into believing a lie by making it look old when it really isn't? That is a theological problem that young Earth creationists have to solve. Okay, and so this is one reason, for example, why so many theologians would hold to an old Earth position, because they see these problems and they think that there's not a good response to them, and so they have to adjust to it. Okay. Now, this will be pretty much your last slide here almost, and we'll close up here. An interesting thing is, if you think about it, think about all these different truth claims that young earth creationist viewpoint makes, okay? And the question is, are all of these truth claims equally important to young earth creationists, or are there some that are less important that they could actually flex on? And what's interesting is, even though the young earth creationist position is called young earth creationism, actually the age of the earth is the least important of all the truth claims they make. Okay? And this is kind of ironic in a sense. If you ask the question, what is at stake for the young earth creationist position? What if the earth really did prove to be 4.5 billion years old? Would the young earth creationist position crumble? Or would it still be left standing? And the answer is, it actually would still be left standing. So the young earth creationist position doesn't depend on the earth being only 6,000 or 10,000 years old. There is flexibility in there for an older earth. And they quote, for example, Henry Morris, in here in this quote, this is Peters and Hewitt, again, these guys are theistic evolutionists. They say, young earth creationists do not feel compelled to defend a young earth, but they do so anyway. The question of evolution can be distinguished from the question of the geological age of the earth. And then they quote Henry Morris, and they said, whereas, quote, the concept of evolution does suggest an old earth, writes Henry Morris, creationism is free to consider all evidences regarding the earth's age, whether old or young, end quote. So Darwinists are stuck with an old earth, while creationists have the option of young or old. Okay, that's interesting. So when the age of the earth comes up in these debates, the question is, why are young earth creationists making such a big point of it? It's not that it's an important part of their belief system. The point is, it's an important part of the evolutionist belief system. Why is it an important part of the evolutionist belief system? What if the earth were young? There wouldn't be sufficient time, would there, for evolution to occur, okay? So that's why it becomes a very contested debating point, if you will. But the actual age of the earth is not critical to the integrity of the young earth creationist position. So actually, I would actually wish that they had titled it something other than young earth creationism. I'm not sure what a better name for the view would be. Anybody have a suggestion? Intelligent design, spoken by somebody in the ID community. Okay, we'll stop there. Next week we'll pick up with flood geology. And by the way, just to give you a heads up, flood geology is very debatable and very contested. Okay, so I'm not going to tell you that this is the way that it necessarily is. But what reason I do this is the predominant alternative explanation that young earth creationists give that is being offered to the secular geology, chronology, if you will. And it is very, intellectually, it's very interesting because it is so radical, okay? So it is something that is debated a lot, and you have strong opinions for or against. We'll talk about it. We'll talk why they make the claims. We'll see some of the problems with it. But I just want you to understand that to help you understand, so then as you go through and work out how you personally, where you land on all these things, you can kind of be informed of the strengths and weaknesses and the different views. Okay, any last questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, well, thank you very much. We will post these slides on the church website, and I hope that all of you can come and join us Saturday. I think you'll find it extremely interesting. 9 o'clock at the parking lot behind Whitesburg Baptist Church. Bring a sack lunch and bring some walking shoes. Well, thank you very much.